our scripture reading is from Psalm 103, 8 to 14. And the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are from the above the earth, so great is his steadfast love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, as far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust.
Father, we worship you and we just thank you for song, for music that can take us out of ourselves to dream and to see the wonderful creation you're doing in us and in your world. And we ask now for the gift of the Spirit to make alive your word and make our hearts just resonate with the wonderful beauty of the person of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So our text is Isaiah 55, 6 through 13. It is the climax of Isaiah's great book of comfort to the exiles. You know, this year's winner of American Idol was a likable young artist named Philip Phillips. And I'm always curious to learn what is it about an artist that captures America's heart. Throughout the competition, Philip constantly displayed skill as a musician and originality as a songwriter. His voice, though not the most powerful or pure, was certainly the most unique. He was proud of being ordinary and firmly resisted the pressure to be remade in Hollywood's idolatrous image of glitz and glitter. And all these qualities, not to mention his humility, kept him from elimination. However, I suspect that what put him over the top at the finals had everything to do with his last song selection entitled Home. And when he sang it, he received a standing ovation. The lyrics, co-written by Drew Pearson and Greg Holden, were profoundly simple, but the choice of the theme set to a masterful arrangement of a triumphant march touched the nationwide audience to the core. Well, there's nothing quite like the driving cadence of a distant drum to raise you out of your discouragement and despair and magically revitalize your courage to dream again. And perhaps no dream. Resonates as deeply as home. Especially when we know our home is not quite right. And for some, the longing is amplified because they can't go home. Others don't even have a home. And that ache was felt acutely by Israel's exiles in 586 BC. They lost everything. Everything they held dear. Their land, their temple, their children, and most tragically, their relationship with God. As we've seen in recent weeks, chapter 54 of the book of Isaiah is a love song of God to Zion, his estranged bride, telling her that all things he's going to do to restore her. And the blessings are beyond what the exiles could have imagined. And every bit of it was the result of the work of his servant, Jesus Christ, who would do for Israel in the world what Israel had failed to do. So today we come to the grand finale of Isaiah's book of comfort, where the prophet takes the stage for one last song. One last song to hopefully awake Israel's faith and ignite her courage to overcome her demons and come home. The text is shaped around this little Hebrew term, shuv, which means to turn or return. It occurs three times in the text, and it gives a classic description of what it means to repent. So first, we'll have the call to repentance, and second, the necessity of repentance, and third, the promise of repentance and coming home. So Isaiah writes, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." So the Lord has come near to his people, not only in the sacrificial work of the servant, but also through the prophet and the Lord himself going out to the people and pleading with them to repent and to come home. Now, up until now, the conversation has been all about grace. The living God has reached down to his people in sheer undeserved mercy to restore them through the work of the servant. But grace has another dimension. It's not only what God freely and lovingly does for us, it is also what he longs to do in us and through us to the world. And so for that to occur, the exiles must address those things that damaged their relationship with the Lord and ultimately destroyed the marriage covenant. Israel and we must repent. Now, most people have a deficient understanding of what repentance is, and they view it as a feeling of remorse over the consequences of sin or enduring the terrible shame of being found out. But repentance has nothing to do with the emotional discomfort we feel from guilt or the shame of having to endure the natural consequences of our sins. The Hebrew term shuv is a verb, and it's a verb of motion meaning to return, to go back, or come back. And according to William Holiday, its central meaning is having moved in a particular direction, to move thereupon in the opposite direction, the implication being that one will arrive again at the initial point of departure. So I'd rather define repentance as coming home. Repentance is turning away from one road and returning to seek a vital relationship with the living God. And relationship is the operative word. To seek does not mean seeking information as an oracle. But as Oswald observes, seeking that is for the presence of God and his ways in one's life. So it requires a complete abandoning of old ways of thinking and behaving and adopting new ones by actively seeking God through his word and prayer. It's interesting, my daughter and son-in-law are selling their home, and when you do that, you go through layers of stuff you've accumulated. It's always a good thing to move. We've been the house, same house for 35 years, so I won't go there, but when you do, you just see all the layers that is attached to you, and you get it down to what's the most meaningful thing. And the most meaningful thing is relationships. And I love this photo. This is probably a better picture of repentance. If you notice this woman, if you think about what is home in that picture, it isn't the place. It's the relationship. And you notice she hasn't brought a lot of stuff home. She hasn't come home with a motorhome, with all her idols and electronics and TVs. It's just her clinging. And then notice you got a little king seal at the bottom. So repentance is not coming home to a place. It's coming home to God. A lot of times we lose our place. I remember when I wrote my dad one of those letters you write in college. I had just become a Christian before I went to Stanford, and I was overseas in Italy, and I wrote my mother this Mother's Day card of how much I loved her and a little bit about, and she liked it. So, well, I'll try the same thing with Dad, the surgeon who never speaks. So I wrote him about how much I loved him and how much he set my life apart, paid for my education, and I said, now I've found a relationship with Jesus Christ and the Heavenly Father, and just as I have learned to please you, I want to learn to please him. And he never wrote back. And I learned that day that he said he lost his one and only son, and the wall went up for 20 years. But right after that event, I was in Greece sharing Christ with a bunch of Stanford students in a discotheque. And I came out of this discotheque on the island of Mykonos, and it was a full moon on the Aegean Sea. And the love of God just came around and surrounded me with this great love. And I thought, this is home. This is home. So Isaiah gives motivations to stir God's people to come home. The first is that now is the opportune time, for the Lord is near and accessible. Now, if the Lord wasn't near or accessible, there'd be no reason to seek his presence. And for the exiles, the Lord had not always been near. As Hosea writes in his book, "With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He is withdrawn from them. They have dealt faithlessly with the Lord, for they have borne alien children. For I'll be like a lion to Ephraim, a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will carry off. No one shall rescue, and I will return to my place. Until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me." Now the exiles were haunted by the question of whether they could ever be restored to their land and thus God's presence, when it was their wickedness and their iniquity that had driven them away from the Lord into exile. What happens when the wicked come home? But Isaiah writes that a new era is about to dawn, and the beckons, the wicked and the unrighteous are beckoned to return, and instead of facing the wrath of an angry judge, they're going to be welcomed by the warm embrace of a compassionate father who will, what? Abundantly pardon. We take these terms for granted, but you don't realize how radical this is in history. There's a radical change in God's relationship with his people here, because his servant was assigned a grave with the wicked, because the Lord caused to fall upon him the iniquity of us all. And therefore, when we come home, we get a smile. Jay Stahm notes that this little verb, shalak, which means to forgive, it's not used very much in the Old Testament, 47 times. It's used only with God as the subject, and therefore denotes an act of pardon by God alone. Its synonymous expressions include atoning for sin, removing it, wiping it out, washing it away, cleansing it, and forgetting it. And the theme of unconditional forgiveness was first articulated by the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah, whereby the Lord would nullify and remove all sin of Israel and Judah, never to recall it again. Now, if you understand this, now you understand what John the Baptist was doing when he came out into the wilderness and told everyone, make a highway for God, remove the obstacles, repent, be ready to see your king. And he said, you're going to be baptized for repentance, for forgiveness of sins. And as Tom Wright says, this is eschatological forgiveness. This means the new age is here, when forgiveness will be the norm. A king is coming. And now to be part of Israel, it's no longer good enough to be born in this country. You have to be related to this king. You have to be born again in a spiritual birth, a new child. It's the age of forgiveness, a new dawn. So the motivations to repent are, one, he's near, and two, he's compassionate. So we now move to the necessity to repent. He says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. This is often misquoted. The idea is there's no way around repentance. It's an absolute necessity. And the reasons why we all have to repent is because humans don't think, plan, value, or esteem, or carry out our purposes the way God does. We don't think like he does. We don't act like he does. And the gap between our attitude and ways of acting and God's is so great. It's so great that apart from divine revelation, we would never be able to comprehend it. A case in point. How did Israel esteem the Lord's highly exalted servant? They esteemed him not. On the other hand, the mighty world powers and their war machines that struck terror in the hearts of Israel were regarded by the Lord as dust on the scale, as worthless and less than nothing. In Psalm 103, David uses the same expression to help us comprehend the vast difference between human thinking and God's thinking. And so he does this thing of east and west to show the magnitude of God's commitment and compassion towards us. You know, God's instinct not to deal with us according to our sins, that is so utterly foreign to the way we think, let alone act, that frankly, it's inconceivable. It's as high as the heavens are above the earth. How can someone be that committed to me? If that's not enough, the poet adds another metaphorical distance, which we know to be infinity. As far as east is from west. That's how far God's removed our transgressions. But restoration involves more than forgiveness. God has wonderful plans for his people. After our son died, the verse that God gave Emily was, "I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not evil, to give you a future and a hope." And in that context, God plans to destroy the arrogant might of Babylon and bless the tiny remnant of Judah, and that's going to be the future of world history, is this tiny remnant. But it won't happen the way Judah thinks. So Isaiah writes that God will have to lead the blind in a way they don't know. It's so inconceivable we're blind, the way God is going to carry out his purposes for us. So when you come to the Gospel of Mark, next slide. This is the outline of the whole book. This is a freebie. We're in the Old Testament. You're going to get a whole book of the New. You know, it starts off with Jesus' baptism. And at Jesus' baptism, God quotes two texts. "This is my son, in whom I'm well pleased." And that gives the secrets to the gospel. "This is my son" means Jesus is king. "In whom I'm well pleased" is the first servant song, meaning the second secret is the king must die. Those outline the gospel. So for the first half of the gospel, we have all these themes of a new Exodus. And finally, at the end, Peter makes a confession. "You are the Messiah." And what does Jesus say? "Flesh and blood did not reveal that to you. That was a divine revelation." Now, before this, there's a healing of a blind man. But it occurs in two stages. As if to say, it takes a divine revelation to take the scales off our eyes to see that this one from Nazareth is really God's messianic king. It's a gift. That's the first thing. It takes another divine revelation. From this point on, they go to the Mount of Transfiguration. God speaks again. He said, "This is my son." But instead of saying, "In whom I'm well pleased," he says, "Listen to him." And from that point on, we have what's called the way section in Mark. You have the word way bracketing the verses. In Mark 8:27 and 10:52. And during that session, Jesus three times tells the disciples, "I must die. That's the way I'm going to be king." Three times, they don't get it. They're blind. So Jesus has to do another miracle at the end, heal another blind man. And now the confession is made not by a disciple, but a Roman soldier when he sees Jesus on the cross and he sees the suffering servant and he goes, "This is the Son of God." And this is our lives. We are so blind. We know God has plans for us. But when we suffer and he takes away things or things happen to us, unexplainable, and God says, "This is the way I'm building a home. For us, we lost two children. How is that building a home? It was his way. And that doorway for me, I think, qualified me to be a pastor and opened up doors to other relationships and other lives. Plus, I'm going to get to see him again, so the family gets bigger. So through the pain of our sorrow, he creates family when we're vulnerable. Who would make ways that way? Instead of conquering the world, we go up and get beat up and get broken, and then we're vulnerable, and then all this love pours into us, and we get all connected to a new family. That's his way. Incredible. Now we come to the promise of repentance. We've looked at the definition, what motivates us, its necessity, and now the promise. If you come home, what will happen? Will the Father beat you? Transformation. Oop, go back. So the first two verses are the certainty of the transformation, and 12 through 13, the magnitude. Verse 10. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there but water the earth, making it sprout forth, bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word that goes out from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, but shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing which I sent it. You know, in the ancient Near East, rain spelled the difference between life and death. And often Israel would face a drought. And when you face a drought, it's not only a problem that year, it's a famine the next year because there's no seed. And the only hope when mankind faces a drought and a possible famine, the only hope of transformation has to come from the skies above, from heaven. And when God opens the windows of heaven to pour forth its rain, the dry and scorched earth is instantly transformed into a fertile landscape. Dry wadis become torrents of living water. The thirsty ground drinks until it can drink no more. Waterfalls cascade over rocky cliffs. Underground springs bubble up and overflow. Hard ground is broken up and softened. Crops take root and sprout and are harvested, giving abundant provision both for the present and seed for the future. What's the point of the metaphor? Well, the point of the metaphor is that when the heavenly window opens, everything instantly changes, and the rain never returns without accomplishing the purpose. The word purpose is really delight, the same word used of God's delight of the servant. God's delight shall succeed. That's again the same word used of the servant in Isaiah 52 and 3, for which he sent it. So the dry and the thirsty land is a metaphor for God's people who are parched from a severe drought of God's word. In Isaiah 40, when Isaiah opened the book of comfort, he talked about a voice crying out. And he described the people as being like grass because their commitments, they had no commitment. And as the grass withers and the flower falls because the strong wind of the Lord blows upon it. So he says, surely the people are grass. The people were grass. But Isaiah says, no more. No more, because the word of the Lord stands forever. And now the scorching sun and the searing wind are going to be succeeded by life-giving rain and snow. God's life-giving spirit is going to be poured out, transforming hard hearts into receptive and responsive hearts. And the transformation of God's people will be as dramatic and certain as the radical change of a desert landscape after a torrential downpour. Look at the intensification of each line here. Three times. First, the word doesn't return empty. Then it doesn't return without accomplishing what God delights. And then it doesn't return without succeeding in the matter for which God sent it. The intensification drives home the power of God's word. Oswald says, God intends to bless the human race, to forgive its sins, to redeem its failures, and to give permanent to its work. And this is going to be accomplished through one means, his word. And it's a sad thing when the church gives up on the word and makes little homilies. Jesus comes, and the entire world of Israel is ready for revolution to overthrow the Romans. And what does he go? He goes around carrying a bag of seed like a farmer. And in Mark 4, he just says that the kingdom of God is like a man who just has this bag of seed and just throws it out of the ground. And he qualifies this a little bit because he says that the word goes out and isn't responded to sometimes, not because of the power of the seed, but because of the condition of the heart. And then right after teaching these parables about the sower and the seed, and about the seed that goes to bed at night and then wakes up, he goes out of the boat and goes to bed. And he acts out the parable. And the next morning, he's on the other side of the lake in the Gentile territory, sent there by God. And he announces the gospel. There's only one person who responds to Jesus, is that Gerasene demoniac. And after he casts out all those demons, everybody says, go. We don't want you. And he goes, is the word effective? Looks like a failure. Jesus goes. And then he sends that little man out around the 10 cities of the Decapolis. And he's the little mustard seed. And when Jesus returns to the area, the whole area wants to know about Jesus. That's the kingdom of God. Quiet, powerful seed by his word. And now the magnitude of transformation. For you will go out with joy, be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorns shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that will not be cut off. You know, homecomings are seldom easy. We dream about homecomings, but things always change when you get home. When loved ones have been separated for any length of time, re-entry can be very difficult. For war veterans, the terrors of combat can be unrelenting. For prodigals, embracing shame and rebuilding trust takes time. For university students and young adults, exploring new ideas, philosophies, and religion can threaten family structures. And despite how hard mothers try and preserve their perfect nest, there comes a point in all of our lives when we no longer feel at home in our home. And this is because we're made for another home. When our transformation is complete, we will be led out of our present exile on earth, which Peter describes as living in Babylon. And when we're led out, notice we're led out in great joy and peace, unlike the first Exodus. How did they go out? When Israel left Egypt, they left in haste, only to be pursued by the Egyptian army. God miraculously delivered them through the Red Sea, but their journey was far from over. For 40 years, they wandered in a vast, untamed wilderness. What awaits us? Not a desert wilderness. That means there's no purgatory, okay? You're not going to step into a wilderness. You're going to step into a new creation. When Philip Phillips finished singing Home, he got a standing ovation. When we make our final journey home, the whole creation is going to rise up and sing and clap with joy over the sight of sinners made holy through the Word of God. And the reason for that joy is that the creation has a vested interest in your transformation. For as Paul writes, at the moment of our redemption, the creation will be set free from its bondage and decay to share in our glory as children of God. Romans 8. Next slide. Did I put Romans 8 on there? Nope, I didn't. Never mind. Now, interesting, go back to the last slide. Under the curse, when we were under the curse in Genesis, man was created from the dust. He works his life in toil and pain, and then he returns to what? To dust. In the new creation, if man returns to the Lord, God sends his word from heaven to pour out his spirit in his heart, and the spirit makes him return to heaven. New creation. And when we arrive, we will know we're home. We're home. The transformation of the creation from a desolate desert to a Swiss paradise, thank you, Mr. Kirchhoffer, will stand as a testimony to the name of the Holy One of Israel, Creator and Redeemer, the one who formed us and the one who saved us in his creation. And I think the best title we can give God is homemaker. You know, it's been a lousy title for you ladies, but you know what? That's the greatest work on earth, is being a homemaker. And God is the ultimate homemaker. And the eternal sign is the third time that this word olam, eternal, has been used in these chapters. So the first time it's used of his everlasting love that describes the thing. That culminates in an everlasting covenant, you're married. And then that comes the everlasting sign that the whole creation, whenever we walk in the new creation and we look at the forest and we'll say, this is the sign of his love and it's going to remain that way forever. You know, now you go out in the beauty of creation, you hope, I hope we can preserve this from pollution. I hope we can maintain it. When we're there, that whole creation will sing everywhere we are to the glory of God that his work is finished and that you're beautiful. John says in Revelation, no longer will there be a curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. His servants will worship him, and they'll see his face and his name on their foreheads. There will be no more night. There'll be no light of lamp or sun, and the Lord will be their light, and we will reign forever and ever. Well, I commend you to the love of the Father, the grace of the Son, and the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit to make you homemakers to the glory of God. Amen.